And the title of the sermon is To Will and To Do. And as a summarizing verse, I'm going to use Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Let's hear the word of the Lord. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Father God in heaven, in the name of Jesus, we give you thanks. It's your day. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your revealed will. We thank you that by your Spirit you give us power and grace to do those things you call us to do. And we ask that as we hear about several of them today, that you would work effectually in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. To will and to do. The lectionary prayer for today includes an appeal to know what to do and an appeal for grace and power to faithfully accomplish those things. The prayer is for, as an appeal, to know what to do and that God would grant grace and power to do it. I find it almost impossible to ignore some of the incredible social strife that's been occurring in our land this past week. And by the way, in your prayers, please remember Andrew. He's flying into Dallas this morning, and Dallas remains on high alert. Andrew is nervous enough about flying as it is without flying there today. But pray for him. Being so hard to ignore, I've decided not to ignore it. And so a part of our sermon will be the application of it, not only to us microcosmically in terms of, you know, our little world here, but also macrocosmically, what is taking place in the greater community and the world at large. And I don't know if you really saw this in the reading here or made note of this in the reading, but just so many questions. So much strife. In Amos chapter 7 and verse 8, Amos is asked of God, what do you see? And Amos had been shown this vision here of a man, the Lord, standing on the wall with that plumb line. And he says, Amos, what do you see? But the implication of that is wider than just seeing the plumb line, although that's going to be important. Amos was being asked, what do you see? What do you see in the culture? What do you see in the community? What's happening here in the community of faith? What's happening in the land? Amos, what do you see? What do you see out there? In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, there's an appeal that I hear so often where Paul writing here is trying to answer the question, what is the will of God in my life? Everybody wants to know, what's the will of God? And Paul is addressing here that, you know, that God would grant you more and more grace so you could see what is the will of God in your life. I can't tell you how many times people have asked me that. What is God's will in this situation? St. Paul had no such struggles in his life. If we look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1, remarkably, he opens his epistle this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Talk about boldness. Talk about assurance. Talk about confidence. He opens his epistle this way. I am an apostle by the will of God. And then there's our gospel lesson. And you remember the famous question from Luke chapter 10 and verse 29, where the lawyer says, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Amos, what do you see? What is the will of God? All of these questions. So many questions. And yet, perhaps surprisingly, there are also great answers. Some of this is not so easy. But much of it is really not very difficult at all. Not very hard at all. It may be hard to do the will of God, for which we also need grace and power, but many questions have some surprisingly simple answers. When I think about questions and answers. I'm reminded of a Facebook post that I really liked, and it came up not too long ago. And it was originally set forth by John Piper, who's a famous pastor in our land. And I'm sure he's been asked, what is the will of God in my life, 1,000 times as well as a pastor. And the Facebook post is this little picture, and there's this couple there, and the guy's kind of looking at the woman there, and the caption says, how do I know if I am married to the right person? How do I know if I'm married to the right person? A little farther down in the caption, it says a short answer is provided. And down at the bottom of the whole picture there, it says, look at the name on the marriage certificate. It's really not any more complicated than that. I'm sure there are plenty of times that Karen might have felt needed to do just that. I don't want to do this anymore, but the marriage certificate says I belong to him, he belongs to me. I need to press on. The point is this, first, that many, even most clear answers are provided for us in his word. And they are there just as black and white as the name that is written on that marriage certificate. And second, God is far more interested in us being faithful in the circumstances and surroundings he has placed us than in our fretting about circumstances and surroundings that are beyond us. Am I being faithful to the person I am married to? Is far more important than, did I marry the right person? In our culture, we're taught to think that, oh boy, I need to think about that second question because, oh no, what if I missed my soulmate or something of that sort? And yet the person's name on that certificate is the person who should gain all of your attention. And your commitment should be steadfast in loving him or loving her. A married person, full focus, should be faithfully loving and serving the spouse that they have. And so our task is not to question, you know, do I love this person? Is this person my soulmate? Was I meant to be with this person? Our task is simply to love that person. Now, when I say simply, it may be difficult to do. At times, it may be more difficult to do than to ask those other questions. We will go through some more of the Q's and A's here that we find in our text, but since we are here on this idea of love and marriage, I want to take a look over at 1 Thessalonians, and we'll get to the specifics in just a moment, but in this book of 1 Thessalonians, there are two sets, there's a set rather, of the two most important and fundamental things for God's people to be and to do. Twice in the book of 1 Thessalonians, you will find these words, this is the will of God. Twice. This is the will of God. The first one will be about being thankful. The second one will be about moral purity. There are no two more important things in our lives than being thankful and being pure. And anyone seeking God's will and God's power for any other matters in their life should visit and settle these two things first. And so the first one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, which we have up there already for us. And we could look at every single word of this. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And oh, by the way, it's concerning you. A really radically simple revelation from God to be thankful. In everything. That doesn't mean be thankful after it's over with. Can't wait to get out of this situation. Can't wait till next week, next year, next decade. Can't wait till retirement. Fill in the blank. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That was the first one concerning being thankful. The second one is in 1 Thessalonians, same book, chapter 4 and verse 3. And it says this, for this is the will of God. It's your sanctification, even his supplied word. The will of God in your life is for you to be sanctified. That's for you to be holy, you to be honorable, you to be pure. This is the will of God in your life, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, sexual impurity, uncleanness, sex outside of marriage. Remember that marriage certificate and the person's name on it? That's it. That's the boundary. And so we have the first of these two, this is the will of God. It's about thankfulness. The second one is about purity, sexual, moral purity. I want to read the full context of this second one here because I think it's important for us. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that is, that you have received of us how you ought to walk. We want to know, you know, what's God calling me to be? What does God want of me? What's God's will in my life? How are we supposed to walk? How we ought to walk. How it is that we please God. So you would abound more and more. We want to know more and more about God. We want to be blessed more and more. We want to be in God's will. This is the greater context of that one about moral sexual purity. That's the context. So you would abound more and more, for you know what commandments we gave. This stuff's written down about these boundaries of moral purity. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, here we go, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you, okay, no exceptions in the Christian community here. No exceptions. Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. That's variously interpreted, meaning your own body, or because they too become one flesh, it's the union of your marriage. Possess your body in sanctification and honor. So the only way that I am acting in an honorable and in a sanctified way sexually is when I am doing it with my marriage partner. Not in the lust. This is a big word here, but this word means sensuality. And you think about our culture, all we care about is sensuality. Whether it's just flirting or being attractive or trying to get someone you to gain their attention and they to gain your attention. Not in the lust of sensuality, even as the Gentiles, meaning that's the pagans, the heathen, which know not God. That was the culture, just like our culture. That's God's will for us. And so there ought to be no question, no confusion about who is or who isn't an honorable and an acceptable partner. St. Paul knew the will of God in terms of purity. He knew the will of God in terms of thankfulness. He knew the will of God in terms of calling. As we rehearsed in Colossians 1:1, it says that he knew by the will of God that he was called as an apostle, all of which was backed up in 2 Corinthians 12:12, where he says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought, it was shown forth, it was worked out in you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You guys all saw that God had worked this way in me. I say all of this to say that most things in life require no question and no confusion. Remember Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. The lawyer was just trying to squirm away from responsibility when he asked this question, who is my neighbor? Okay? He, willing, wanting to justify himself for not acting. Okay? He's looking for plausible deniability. He's looking to be able to stand before a God on that day and say, oh, I didn't know that that person was my neighbor. He's trying to squirm away from responsibility But in this prior verse of verse 28, Jesus says, look, do this and you will live. Jesus' emphasis here is on obeying the commandments, not about, you know, the right identification or how do you feel about it, all those things like wondering whether or not this person whose name is on the marriage certificate really is your soulmate. It's not about all that kind of stuff. It's about who's in front of you. What are the circumstances right now? What does the certificate say? Who is the person I'm dealing with, and treating that person as a neighbor and doing it? You know, in one of the other gospels, Jesus says, "And if any man shall do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." But the doing comes first, right? Commit your works unto the Lord, the proverb says, and your thoughts will be established. Commit your works unto the Lord. Your thoughts will be established. We're Americans. We like to have our ducks in a row. We want this to be applied the exact opposite way. We want the sequence to be, you know, your thoughts being established, and then I'll go work on something. Jesus came to restore that Hebraic understanding that we really understand things when we do it. And so there's an emphasis on doing it here and obeying. We saw it in verse 28, and Jesus is going to conclude this story in verse 37, and he says to him, go and do thou likewise. Quit fooling around with this idea of who is my neighbor. Quit fooling around with this, am I merely married to the right person, and just do what you ought to be doing. Go and do thou, you, likewise. As we saw in this story. I say all of that to say this, that radical discipleship, which everybody talks about today, you know, I want that, I need that, isn't that cool? Radical discipleship is rarely about needing more information. It is mostly about more willingness to simply do what we're told to do. We're going to get to our passage in Amos in just a bit, but first I want to take a quick look at this alternate lectionary reading from Deuteronomy 30, and we'll pick it up in verses 9 and 10 here. And the Lord makes great promises here to his people. He says, he'll make you plenteous in every work of your hand, the fruit of your body, the fruit of your cattle. I mean, things are just going to go great guns and wonderfully for you. If, verse 10, you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. And if you turn unto the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, you're asking him to give you the power, the ability to do the things. But the information is plain. It's right here in this book. Most of the things that are really, really important are right here. They're not far away. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But in verse 10 here, he is saying, keep the commandments. They're written in this book. That's the information. That is his will. And turn to him. Turn to him for the power. If we look at verses 11 through 13, we will see that the scripture is very plain, that it says, look, these things are not hidden from you. They're not far away. They're not out there in heaven. They're not in hell. They're not in the ocean, the depths of the sea where you can't get to them. In verse 14, it says that it's near. It says this word is right here. It elaborates here in this passage because, remember, they didn't have Bibles like we had Bibles, but they did have what we don't have too frequently, is an oral tradition whereby we are rehearsing these things every day for ourselves and for our children, for our families. He says that it's in your mouth, it's in your heart, and again, it's because they didn't have the book, but they were rehearsing these things. They had committed themselves to the memory of the Scripture and the meditation of the Scripture. You know, at our school, I talk to the students all the time about the purpose of memorization. It's not just to get a good grade. That's great, okay, or to be proud and say, I can memorize this verse or that passage or that psalm. We memorize so that we can meditate, so that we have it with us, so that it's like that bowl of the cream of wheat or oatmeal in that commercial that just kind of follows us around, and it's always with us. That's what they were doing. It was near to them, committing themselves to memory and to meditation. You know, I've always been fond of Deuteronomy 29 and 29, and that says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It belongs to us. It belongs to us and to our children, and it belongs to us forever. And again, the emphasis is on doing those things. Not looking for things that say, who is my neighbor? Or, is this really my soulmate? Is this the person I was supposed to marry? Is this my boss? The stuff that matters, that really, really, really matters, is right here in this book. Of course, there is stuff that we don't know. He talks about secret things here, and I'm not trying to avoid those things. There is secret stuff. Yet we shouldn't fret or complain about that until and unless we know and obey all that is revealed. And if we did that, meaning if we did come to a point where we knew and we obeyed all that was revealed, we wouldn't fret and complain about those secret things. Let's move on to that passage in Amos there. Poor Amos. He was watching as he was being shown the national disintegration that was taking place right before his eyes, just like we were this week. What is going on here in this country we thought we knew? In Amos chapter 7 and verse 7, we see this vision here where the Lord comes, and it says that the Lord stood. He showed me, the Lord stood upon a wall. We should stop right there, and we should know the Bible well enough to know that when the Lord stands, that's a posture of judgment. You know, we see that when the Lord stood up, when Stephen was saying, Lord, receive my spirit, it wasn't because he had a heart of compassion and all that. Those are fine, sentimental thoughts there, but biblically, the symbolism of the Lord standing up to receive Stephen was about his judgment upon those who were persecuting Stephen. And that's right out of Isaiah chapter 3, where the Lord stands in judgment against those who are eating up my people. Even as the Pharisees there in Acts, when Stephen was giving testimony, it says they were biting on him in their anger. Eating up my people, the Lord stands. So here, the Lord is standing up. It's a posture of judgment. And he shows him this plumb line there. And a plumb line just means, look, there are straight lines. A plumb line is, you've seen the chalk line there with the big weight at the end so that we know that that line is coming down straight. It's perpendicular. It's a right angle. There's nothing crooked here. There's standards here. And of course, this isn't just about building projects, but it's related to building projects. It's about building the new kingdom that we are all a part of. And by the way, if you get to the book of Ezekiel, there are no oblique angles at all. Everybody is at a right angle. You go to one of the more traditional liturgies, and you will find when people enter sanctuaries and things, everything's at a right angle. Plumb line. Because God cares about precision. And he has an army. And by the way, did you ever watch an army march? You know, it's not a bunch of guys just kind of palling around, right? They're all at right angles. They're serious. There's standards to be upheld. And they're here for us. And so the point here in Amos is that, again, Amos and the people of his time were given these standards. They were shown these straight lines so that they wouldn't be crooked. You know, in our culture, we got this idea that somehow, you know, we like things kind of wavy and smooth and We don't like black and white. We don't like right angles. We don't like right and wrong. When you get to verse 8, he says, what do you see? And what Amos sees is this plumb line. He sees this standard of righteousness that God had set forth, not only for him personally now, we've talked about that kind of stuff a little bit here, about being pure, about being thankful, about being confident in our calling, but he's talking about the nation here and the disintegration. What do you see? I see this standard. And I see our land, I saw that you erected this wall, Lord, and now I see that this standard is going to be used, this plumb line is going to be used in a little bit of a different way than the building of this wonderful place that you have given to us. And I guess I want to say this, you know, we always get the standard and we get it one way or another. We are always the recipients of this standard, this plumb line. Always. We get it one way or another. We either keep it, and then he keeps us, or we neglect it, and he uses it against us because of our crookedness. But the plumb line, the standard, is inescapable. But poor Amos. He was to proclaim and he was to witness the standard being used against the people of Israel. This is the northern kingdom that he's addressing here. The kingdom of Jeroboam. The standard was going to be used against the people. God was no longer going to pass by them. I will not. When you see pass by, we think of the Passover. We think of all these wonderful passages where, you know, God passing by is a symbol of his grace. And God's no longer going to do that. He's no longer going to wink at their sin. He's no longer going to show grace. In verse 9, it talks about what he's going to do here. And at the end of this, it says, you know, all these things are going to happen here. And again, our biblical perspective here is, and the prophet doesn't say, you know, those Chaldeans, you know, the Babylonians, you know, they're real bad guys. We got to fix that problem. We have to fix our defense budget, or we have to have some sort of technical fix here. He understands that God may use the instrumentality of other nations and other things, but it's God who is doing it. When God is applying this standard against the people of Israel, it says here, I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. God is doing it. The prophet sees that. I hope that we see that when we look out at the problems in our culture right here, that we would understand that there's not just some technical fix here, a bigger defense budget or better economic policies, and I'm in favor of all those sorts of things, but to know that God is administering the judgment. And I've said this before here, I think we should be far more afraid of what God may be doing to us in this country than we are of what the government may do to us. Because he's behind what even any government official may dream of doing to us. In verse 10, ironically, the biggest problem was in the church. To fast forward to verse 12 here, they wanted Amos expelled. They didn't want to hear the word anymore. They thought that if they could just stop hearing the standard, then the standard wouldn't be applied to them anymore. But we've already talked about the inescapability of the standard. We either keep it and he keeps us, or we neglect it and he uses that standard against us in our crookedness. They wanted Amos expelled. They wanted to hear the word no more. If we look at verse 13 in this passage, but prophesy not here again. Go prophesy somebody else. Go back to Judah, they were telling him specifically. Now let's think about this for a minute. Here they are in Bethel. But prophesy no more here. We don't want you here at Bethel. I don't expect you all to know a whole bunch of Hebrew, but maybe we all know some Hebrew here. Beth, house, El, God. The name Bethel, the very place where they were, was called the house of God. They're telling Amos, don't prophesy here at the house of God. And he goes on to say, because this house of God belongs to the king. It's a complete secularization of their culture. In Sunday school, we talked about the threat of state-sponsored religion as we see in Russia. That's exactly what they had here. Bethel in Hebrew means the house of God. It had become the instrument of the king. The politics had become so strong, the state so enormous, that they wanted to expel even the prophet of God from the house of God. But they were serving the wrong king's chapel. And it was the wrong king's court. These things belong to Jehovah. In verses 14 through 16, Amos answers, and you make a long story short, he basically says, look, you didn't hire me, you can't fire me. I was out minding my own business. God called me to do this. And in verse 17, he proclaims the inescapability of the standard. He ends up proclaiming the judgment of this standard upon them. The judgment of the plumb line against them. And in verse 17, he talks about the fact that he, his wife, his sons, and the country would go into pagan hands. Literally, that's what would happen to his wife. You know, when someone died in the Old Testament, their wife, she lost her living, she lost everything, she lost her ability to make ends meet, her ability to feed herself, to provide housing for herself and clothing. So she had no other choice but to prostitute herself and become a harlot. He dies, his wife would become a harlot, his sons would meet their fate, the country would go into captivity. They'd all go into pagan hands, into pagan lands. Pastor Jim, why are we rehearsing all of this today? We're rehearsing this today because all of this stuff we need to deal with. Whether it's the microcosmic aspect of our own lives, about who's our neighbor, who am I married to, am I being content, am I being thankful, am I being pure? Or whether it is the world at large and the greater community. All those things we have questions about. What's going on in the world? But the answers are right here in front of us. They are near. For our own micro stuff and that macro stuff, they are here in this book. And they are simple. They are simple in the sense that they are not complicated. They're only greatly complicated as we attempt to solve them without this book. Well, how will this person feel about it? Well, how will that person feel about it? Well, what about this? Well, what about that? That's when they get complicated. They're only hard to do as we stubbornly refuse His revealed ways and sinfully rely on our own fallen nature. Again, we are to possess these as the will of God, these statutes, these standards, these commandments, and turn our hearts to God for the power to fulfill them. I've talked about stubbornly refusing His revealed ways and sinfully relying on our own fallen nature, but I also want us to know that God speaketh better things about us. We're His people. We're Christians. We're Christ's ones. We're His chosen ones. As Philippians 2 and 13 says, He is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And He feeds us and He nourishes us with this word that He's given to us and at this table. Do you know what God's vision is of us and for us? There's another question. Do you know what God's vision is of you right now? what His vision is for you right now. But He answers this question too. And I guess I want to conclude by answering it by having us read together Philippians 2 and 15. This is God's vision for you. Let's read together. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And all God's people said, Amen. Father God in heaven, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would help us, Lord, with these matters. And Father, so much of this is so basic, so simple. And yet made difficult. Father, we pray for ourselves that you would help us to find contentment, that we would find thankfulness, that we would find purity. Father, in our own individual lives and hearts. And Father, as we've looked out like Amos and seen this you standing at the wall with the plumb line in your hand, Father God, we ask for the land in which we live, that your grace, Lord, would be upon us. That you would open the hearts and the minds of the citizenry, the occupants of this land, to bend the knee and bow before you. That all of us might join a great chorus of those who, for whom this last verse is true, that we'd be blameless, that we would be harmless, that we would, Lord, in this crooked world, that we indeed would shine as lights. We pray that you would make it so. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. We do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear, can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, Or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Blessed are You, O Lord God our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, Yours is all that is in the heavens and in the earth, and You are exalted above all. All that we have, both riches and honor, come from You, and it is out of the abundance of Your own gifts to us that we offer these, our gifts to You. Amen.